Our sermon this morning is going to be taken from Matthew and chapter 27. I'll be reading 57 through 66 as we continue on in the gospel according to Matthew. We've just gone through some of the weightiest portions of the Bible. We've gone through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, his atoning death on the cross for us. We've read of how he essentially suffered hell on the cross in our place. He took the wrath of the Father that should have fallen upon us, and he absorbed it. He suffered for us. And his work being done, he died. He paid the penalty of death in our place, taking the sting of death away. And now we're about to read about what happened after Jesus died. Kids, we're going to learn what happened to the body of Christ after he was put to death. He really died on the cross. And now we're going to see what happened to him. Now people, when they die, we bury them. These days, cremation is becoming more common, but usually they are still buried. And we recognize that we someday will die ourselves. That's a truth that everybody, there are many things I don't know about you guys. I don't know what you've been doing all week. I don't hover over your shoulder. I'm not the NSA or anything like that. I don't know what stresses you've been dealing with. I don't know how your health is exactly. I know certain things about you, but not very much. But this I know about all of you, whether or not we're meeting for the first time. I know you are all sinners. I know you all have a need for grace. And I know that you are all someday, sad truth, going to die. I know that. But I know that there is a remedy for the problem of sin and death offered to us in this word that applies equally to everybody here. So these words, I hope you will, as we read them together, you will understand that these things are important for all people. No matter who they are, where they come from, these are the words of life that we need so badly. This is the answer to our own death problem, even as we read about what happened to Christ. And as we read these things, I want you to see something. Kids, I want you to see how God orders everything, even the things that seem to occur randomly, that suddenly happen, what we call coincidences. They don't seem to follow any pattern. How he orders all of them, and he uses them for his own ends. For you adults, there's a great old saying that the Puritans handed down to us. It's man proposes, but God disposes. He's the one who actually orders all things to accomplish his ends. He's sovereign in everything. And I think we'll see that as we read. Anyway, let's go to the word of God. But before we do that, let's go to the God who gave us this word. Let's ask for his help. Heavenly Father, I come to you once again, and I ask, O Lord, that you would help me. I love your word, Lord. I love it, but I know I will never be able to open it up and apply it to your people aright, unless, O Lord, your Holy Spirit does that effectual, heart-changing work. I pray, Lord, in particular, that you would wake us up. I don't just mean dogmatically. I mean physically, Lord. So many of us are tired. And I know Satan comes in at this moment. He's ever at our elbow. And he tries to put us to sleep. Sometimes he succeeds because he doesn't want us to hear this word. But I pray, Lord, that you would thwart him. As the seed is being sown, please, Lord, I beg you, don't let him snatch it away. May it go down into our hearts. May it enter through the ear gate. May it be understood in the mind. May it find a fruitful place to grow and flourish in our hearts. And may it produce that harvest you seek. We pray all of these things, asking for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Matthew chapter 27, and I'm reading verses 57 through 66. I remind you, this is God's word given to us. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember when, while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. As we look at what happened in these verses, one thing I hope is abundantly clear to all of you, even as we come to them, and it's this: the importance of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, the importance of Christ rising again, and the importance of that cannot be overestimated. It's an event that is entirely unparalleled. There's nothing like it in human history. There have been plenty of people who had been crucified. Okay, so in one, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, in terms of the reasons for it and what it accomplished, yes, it was absolutely unparalleled. But in the event itself, the crucifixion, that was fairly commonplace, unfortunately, in the Roman world. Lots of people were crucified, and lots of people were crucified for good causes. In other words, they were crucified for the things that they stood for that were in many cases noble. Let me give you an example. About 100 years before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, a Thracian gladiator named Spartacus had led this famous revolt of the slaves against their Roman masters. And he and his followers had finally been cornered by the Romans down in the toe of the boot in Italy. They had nowhere to go. Their hope had been that these pirates would give them safe passage over to Sicily, but the pirates took their money and then never showed up. And they were cornered by the consul Crassus and these legions. They were totally outnumbered. They didn't have a chance. But they chose to fight anyway, rather than surrendering and returning to slavery. They were defeated. And then 6,000 of the followers of Spartacus were crucified. He crucified them on the sides of the road that led to Rome, all the way to Rome, all the way up the Appian Way, were these crucified slaves who gradually died as a warning to others not to follow in their footsteps. Don't go against Rome, was what that said. And they were left there until they rotted away to nothing. It was a terrible spectacle, but something that Rome did in order to warn others, do not stand against us. So crucifixion, even in a good cause, was not uncommon. Spartacus died as a hero to many. But neither Spartacus nor any of his followers had risen from the dead after that. Not a one of them. And as a result, the movement that Spartacus started died with him. But that's not the case with Jesus Christ. I hope you see that. And the movement that he leads, present tense. Christianity has continued, and Christianity will continue precisely because Jesus did something that no other leader has ever done, be they religious or political. And that is, he rose from the dead on the third day, just as he promised he would. But of course, at this stage in the gospel history that Matthew is giving us, Jesus has not yet risen from the dead. Jesus is dead. He's just died. Now, normally, as I intimated, the Roman practice was to leave people on the crosses for as long as possible as a warning to others. But in ancient Israel, mercifully, the Old Testament law stated you couldn't do that. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23 reads, "If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God." So they demanded that they not remain overnight, that they be taken down and their bodies buried. There is one thing that you see throughout the Word of God, incidentally, the natural man doesn't have, which is a respect for the human body. Believe it or not, one of the things that we constantly see reaffirmed is this idea that God is not just the God of the soul, he's the God of the body as well. He's the one who made us, who knit us together in the wombs of our mothers. We are fearfully and wonderfully made by him. And we've inherited this, you know, Gnostic Greek idea that the body's bad, the soul's good. But that's not the way the Bible looks at it. He's the God of the body and the soul. He intends to resurrect his children's bodies as well and reunite them to their souls. Our bodies are important, and the Lord doesn't want them to be abused. Now, people may be deserving of death, as Deuteronomy said, but that doesn't mean we should be defiling their bodies, especially not the way that the Romans commonly did. So they were supposed to be buried. And as much as the Romans didn't like it, they didn't want a revolt on their hands from the Jews. So they didn't leave people who had been crucified on crosses for long. They didn't leave them past the evening. And what would normally happen was that the soldiers, and I know this is gruesome and I'm sorry, the soldiers would break their legs. They would go around with a giant mallet and they would just go wham and hit them on the side and boom, your leg bone would break. And what was the importance of that? Well, once your leg had been broken, you couldn't hold yourself up anymore. You would immediately sag down and all of your body's weight would suddenly be on your chest. You couldn't exhale. You would suffocate at that point in time. So it would mean that they would die fairly quickly. Now, in this case, it was even more urgent that these bodies be removed from the crosses as quickly as possible because at nightfall on this particular Friday, the Sabbath would begin. And this was a Passover Sabbath. It was a high holy day. And the importance of that was the Jews would not be able to do work after nightfall. And also, especially given that this was a high holy day, they would be very upset if the Romans did work as well. So, for instance, to this day, Orthodox Jews either bury before the Sabbath or after the Sabbath, but never on the Sabbath. And so as night approaches, the soldiers come in the afternoon and they break the legs of the two thieves who had been crucified on either side of Jesus so that they would die quickly. But that didn't happen with Jesus because he was already dead. And the apostle John, who witnessed, you remember, the crucifixion, he was the only apostle who was there at Golgotha watching the events with the women as they unfolded. He gives us a firsthand account of what happened. And he tells us that the fact that none of Christ's bones were broken, that his legs were not broken, was actually very, very important. And yet another sign given to us about what Jesus had been doing on the cross, about the importance of the ministry of Christ. So listen, if you will, to what John said. In fact, if you will, please turn with me to John 19 so you can read these things firsthand. So it's not just the pastor telling you, but that you see what happened yourself. So I'm going to be reading from 19 and then verses 31 through 37. Now we read this. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that is the preparation for the Sabbath, preparation also for the Passover in this case, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And please note this, as we read these verses again and again, we're going to see prophecy being fulfilled. And the gospel writers want us to understand, why did these things happen? That the prophecies might be fulfilled. Jesus did everything that was foretold of the Messiah in the Old Testament so that we'll know who Jesus is. That this was not just a wandering mystic sage, but that rather he was the Messiah who had been promised to Israel. He was the Savior who they were looking for. Now, the Jews had been instructed in Exodus 12:46 not to break the bones of any of their Passover lambs. When they prepared the Passover, for instance, they weren't to kill the lamb by breaking its neck. They were to cut its throat and allow the blood to come out, but they were not to break any of its bones. And so Christ, who is the reality of the Passover lamb, the one that those Passover lambs, all of those Passover lambs, since the very institution of the Passover at the time of the Exodus, all of them had been pointing forward to him. They had been signs pointing forward to the coming of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And because of that, he could not have his legs broken. So what happens? So the soldiers come and they pierce his heart with a spear to make sure he is absolutely dead and not merely unconscious and not feigning death. And please understand, these execution squads did this on a regular basis. They knew what they were doing. And so they executed these things with rigor. They made absolutely certain Jesus is dead. One of the things the gospel writers want you to know is he didn't swoon on the cross. He died, dead, absolutely dead? Do you survive having your heart pierced with a giant lance? The answer is no. He was dead. He was dead before that lance ever pierced his body. But what will happen to Christ's body now that he's dead? The prophecy, and this wonderful prophecy that we read before, you remember in Isaiah 53, about the suffering servant and what would happen in this picture in the Old Testament of the way that the sacrifice of God would die for his people. The prophecy had said in verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. But how would Jesus have his grave with the rich? How would Jesus have a rich man's tomb? It doesn't seem possible. None of his apostles were rich. They were all itinerating. That is, traveling on the road with him. They didn't have much money. They slept rough. And also, none of them came from Jerusalem. Where were his disciples from? His apostles, that is, the inner core. Where were they from? Galilee. Is Jerusalem in Galilee? No, miles and miles away. So how is he going to have somebody who's going to one of the apostles give him a tomb? Now, the law of God forbade the burial of criminals with the righteous, so that he couldn't be placed in an existing family tomb. That couldn't happen. And the Romans were actually very happy to simply throw the bodies of the executed on rubbish heaps. And that was what usually happened, unfortunately, with executed criminals. But as I said, you remember I said when we started out, guys, be looking for ways in which God's providence overrules what man is doing and how he brings his purposes about, no matter what else is happening. It's at this point that God's wonderful providence, the providence that causes everything to fall out according to his plans, once again triumphs. So who comes forward? This fellow, Joseph of Arimathea. And this is the first time we're ever introduced to him. He's in all of the Gospels. They absolutely identified Joseph of Arimathea came and he talked to Pilate. And what does he ask him for? He asks him for the body of Christ. Now, why does he do that? Well, Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin. We learn that he was a righteous man. We're told that. And he had voted against condemning Jesus. He didn't believe that Jesus should have been put to death. And he was secretly one of Christ's disciples. He had to be secret about it because in order to maintain his place in the Sanhedrin, he couldn't endorse Jesus because the Pharisees had already decided if you believed in Jesus, you were going to be kicked out of the synagogue, excommunicated. And no excommunicated man could have any standing within Jewish culture, and he certainly couldn't be a member of the Sanhedrin. So he'd been keeping this quiet, his belief in Jesus, his belief that he was the Messiah. Now he comes forward. God had appointed this man for a task, and this is incredibly courageous. Because this is a public act. He goes to Pilate and he says, please, let me have his body. Now note how Jesus arranged all this. An apostle, Peter, although Peter was scared stiff, he wasn't going to go anywhere near Pilate, but had Peter said, I want to speak to Pontius Pilate. Who are you? A fisherman from Galilee? You're going to talk to the governor? I don't think so. None of the apostles could have approached. Joseph of Arimathea is a rich man and a member of the Sanhedrin, an important man in Jewish culture. He can approach, and God gives him the courage to do so. So he asks, before sundown, just at the point in the afternoon when we're about to see the Jewish Sabbath starting, he asks, please, can I have his body that I might bury it? And Pilate, we're told in the Gospel of Mark, is absolutely amazed that Jesus is already dead. He died so quickly. And the centurion confirms, yes, he's really dead. So he says, yes, you can have his body. Now, Jesus, as I said, was put to death as a criminal, so he can't be buried in a typical family tomb with other bodies. So what's going to happen? Well, Joseph, by chance, although we know nothing happens by chance. You ever say that? You know, it took me a long time after I became a Christian to really absorb the sovereignty of God in the way that I spoke, because I still used to use words like, well, that was lucky. Or I would say things like, by chance. Is there any such thing as chance, really? No, we serve a sovereign God who disposes everything according to his own will. There's no chance, there's no luck, none of that. But by chance, he has a new tomb. Hey, imagine that. He'd hewn a tomb for himself out of the rock. He just finished a new expensive garden tomb, and no doubt he thought, this will be my tomb and my family's tomb. And that cost a lot. It cost a lot to set laborers to work, hewing out. I mean, they had to use hand tools. There was no, you know, pneumatic tools at this point in time. You had to hew it out of the rock by hand, and they'd hewed out a rock with places for bodies to be put in what was probably a cliff face in a garden. And then they had no doubt given it some decoration, some adornment, and this would have been expensive. It was brand new. No other body had ever been laid in it. No corruption associated with it. And his devotion is such that he is willing to give it up for Christ. Nobody else could have done this but Joseph of Arimathea. And he comes forward at exactly the right time. And he asks for the body, and he's given it. And so he takes the body of Jesus with Nicodemus, another Sanhedrin member who was a secret follower of his. And we're told that Nicodemus came with wrappings and spices. They used to embalm the body with spices to mask the scent, frankly, of decay. And they do a very quick job. They can't do a full job. It's late afternoon. It's almost the sunset of wrapping Jesus' body, and then they put it in the tomb. Now, we read that the women who had been so devoted to Christ, who had followed him, providing for all of his needs, they see the way that Jesus is buried. They see where he's buried. And no doubt they are brokenhearted, not only at the death of Christ, but that his body couldn't be washed and properly and lovingly prepared for burial. And so they make up their mind, we are going to come back and we're going to do this right when the Sabbath is over. It can't be that our Lord is just tossed into a tomb. I know these men are doing the best that they can, but they don't love him the way that we did. And so their act of devotion is they are going to come back and they are going to properly and lovingly prepare that body for burial. The chief priests, meanwhile, they're not brokenhearted. They are as happy as they could be that Jesus is finally dead. The problem is out of the way. We can go on business as usual. But they hear then that Jesus has been handed over to some secret disciples of his, and they are furious. You see, the disciples seem to have lost all confidence in Christ's promises that he would rise again, but they remembered what he had said. The disciples forget, Sanhedrin members don't forget. They remember that Jesus had said, for instance, to his own disciples, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again." Jesus had said that, and they knew he'd said he's going to rise again. So what do? We stop him from rising again for 3 days. We prove he's wrong. End of the movement. So, they have a fear, though. Now, they don't really fear that he's going to rise from the dead. They fear, however, that his followers will move his body from the tomb, put it someplace else, hide it, and then they will claim that Jesus had risen from the dead. And they certainly did not want that to happen. So, what are they going to do? And enough of this messianic movement stuff. Let's go to Pilate. We'll ask him to set a guard. We're going to say that this liar had said he's going to rise after 3 days, and we want to make sure that doesn't happen. So what we want you to do is set a guard on his tomb. And Pilate agrees. Now, there's two ways of reading this. You have a guard, you see to it, says Pilate, referring to the temple police, and then they send their guys. I think it's more, you can have the men you need to safeguard. So he sends Roman auxiliaries to guard this particular position. Now, they talk about the seal, and the seal is very important. It's something sometimes that's overlooked. We just think about the guard standing at the tomb, but there was something more there. What they do is they also put a seal on the tomb door, this big rock. They put a wax seal. Some of you will have seen movies, maybe kids, you've seen it, where they're sending a letter back in olden days of yore, and they didn't have, you know, the lick kind of envelopes. Or the now hyper-convenient, pull the strip and just close the thing, envelopes. They used to have to take candle wax, and they would drip it, and then they would take a seal, usually it was a ring, and they would press it, and that was how they would close an envelope. They would close it using wax. Now, for important things, they also use wax, but big wax seals and a big stamp, they would use that. So what they do is they seal the tomb door with a big wax stamp. And the wax stamp bears the impression of Caesar upon it. Caesar's authority. This tomb is sealed by Caesar's authority. Why is that important? It means no one can break it without the authority of Caesar. And if they do, they have just committed an act of treason, and they themselves will be put to death. To break Caesar's seal is a death penalty event, okay? And then we have these guards who are positioned outside the tomb, and their instructions are simple. Stop anybody from taking this body. Stop anybody from breaking the seal. If they're crazy enough to break the seal in the first place, make sure that they don't get inside and they don't take the body. And what's the penalty to the guards if somebody does get inside and takes the body? Death. They themselves would be executed. Now, this is a great safeguard against bribery, isn't it? What are you going to do with money if you're dead? They can offer you all the money in the world. Hey, that's nice, but it's not going to do me any good when they crucify me. So the priests are satisfied. They've got this seal. They've got the guard. They've stopped Jesus from rising. And they can now celebrate the Sabbath and the Passover with a clear conscience. So there it is. The tomb is guarded. It's sealed. And there's no way a terrified group of apostles hiding in an upper room, which they've locked for fear of the Jews, we're told, are going to take on Roman guards in a suicide mission. It's just not going to happen. Now, and I need to state this, and please understand this, had Jesus been merely a man like Buddha or Muhammad or Gandhi, that would have been the end of the story. He died, and that was it, and it was very sad. And the failure to arise would have proven that Jesus was not who he said he was, that he was not the Messiah, he was not the Son of God, he was not, as he said in John 8, the I Am, using the name of God himself for himself, that he was none of these things, that he was exactly who the Sanhedrin said. He was just another messianic blasphemer who had falsely said, I've come for you. I've come by God's command. He would have been who the Sanhedrin accused him of being. And how would that have affected us? That would have put us in a terrible situation, wouldn't it? Because no mere man could atone for your sins on the cross. No mere man could establish your righteousness. No mere man can establish their own righteousness. What situation would we have been in? We would have all been lost. All of this, our gathering together Sunday after Sunday would be futile. All of it would be useless. Paul makes this point explaining the consequences of if Jesus didn't rise, if Jesus is not really the Son of God. He puts it so dramatically and so well in 1 Corinthians 15. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians 14 as he explains this, because the world just doesn't get it, how important the resurrection really is. Starting in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes this, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Paul's saying, what I'm telling you is malarkey. It's useless. It's baseless. It's vain. It's as pointless, ridiculous, and unhelpful as teaching people about the Easter Bunny. But it doesn't help. Not at all. It's empty. Yes, he goes on, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead did not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ, those who have perished, those who have died in faith in Jesus Christ, have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Far from being an advantage to being a Christian, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you are the most pitiable people on the face of the earth. Why? Because you are following a vain, empty lie. And not only that, you're holding yourself back from all of these things that the world says is one. You know, we're not living for the weekend. We're not partying like it's 1999. But we're not living that way. But we're most to be pitied. We're following something that will never pan out. We're waiting for a ship that's never going to come in. How pitiable is that? Now, Peter, had Jesus not risen, Peter would never have preached on Pentecost. You remember the famous Acts 2 Pentecost sermon? the Holy Spirit comes like a freight train. We have those tongues of fire over the heads of the apostles. Every man hears them speaking in their own tongues. And it's Peter, the previously terrified fisherman who had decided he was going to go back to fishing but has been restored by Jesus Christ, then stands up and he delivers this awesome redemptive historical sermon to God's people at that point in time, showing how this Jesus was the one who was spoken of in the Psalms by David, great David's greater son, how he really was the chosen one of Israel. And then he finishes it off by saying, and God has confirmed this by raising Jesus from the dead. Acts 2:32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Now, had Jesus not risen, then the Pharisees and the high priests would have produced Christ's very dead corpse and said, oh, you mean this Jesus, the dead one over here, this Jesus. And instead of being cut to the heart and crying out, men and brethren, what should we do? The crowd would have laughed Peter to scorn. And that would have been the end of everything. 33 AD would be the date not only of Christ's death, but also the date of the death of the Christian faith. There would have been nothing to preach. But that's not the end of the story. And we'll find out more, but that's not the end of the story. Because while stopping men from stealing a body is easy, stopping the Son of God from rising from the dead is impossible. And that's exactly what's going to happen on Sunday morning. That's the event that we're gathering together to remember ourselves, to think about, and its implications. Now, in terms of applications, I could give you so many sub-applications it hurts. I could talk, for instance, at length about how important it is for us to be willing to follow the example of Joseph of Arimathea, this secret follower of Jesus who at the exact right time came forward and courageously declared his faith. We need to be willing to take that public stand at moments where the Christian faith is being tested by society and do the right thing. I could go on about that, but what I want to do actually is focus on the main application here. And the main application is the attempts of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these authorities, to stop Jesus from rising again. Now, if only the Pharisees and the Romans and the Sadducees had been the last people to try to stop Jesus from rising from the dead. But it's still done today. We have a myriad of people who want the tomb to be filled with bones. We have them regularly come out and tell us Jesus didn't rise from the dead. One of the things that I dread about the coming of the Easter season are the myriad these days of articles and TV shows where they trot out these purported experts, and they're always, generally speaking, always atheists and of this intensely anti-supernatural bent, and they bring them out and they inform us why Jesus hasn't risen. Easter's their signal to tell us that Easter doesn't, you know, have any meaning. It's amazing within our society. But it's not just these history professors, teachers at secular universities who do it. There are countless theologically liberal clergy members who will also preach against the bodily resurrection. My wife and I, after I was converted via radio ministry, we attended a PCUSA, that is a liberal Presbyterian church. Pastor didn't believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. Not at all. And he was following the example of other famous theologians in the 20th century. Rudolf Bultmann, for instance, had famously said that the resurrection is not a historical event. Karl Barth, who was the founding figure of Neo-Orthodoxy. You don't need to know what Neo-Orthodoxy was, but it was an attempt when just this awful modernism and liberalism had come in to give some meaning to the Bible. And Karl Barth's great answer to the problem of nobody believing in miracles and so on is, okay, all right, maybe it's not true out here, but it's true in here. How do you know that Jesus lives? He lives within my heart, okay? So it may not be true, but it's true. To you, okay? Jesus rose in you. That's the way that it was being taught. And it becomes a reality to you when you read the scriptures. It becomes true. That's what they were teaching. So Karl Barth, there was the confrontation of what they call the two Karls. Karl F. H. Henry, who was a great evangelical, one of the leaders of the evangelical revival, met Karl Barth at his lectures that he was giving. And imagine this. This is a room filled mostly with liberal scholars, and they are all wowed by Karl Barth, smartest man who ever walked the face of the planet, and they're just hanging on his every word. And then up steps Carl F.H. Henry, this throwback to the old fundamentalism, the old dogmatic belief in the Bible and its truth and its authenticity. And he steps forward. I'll read the entire account as Carl Henry recorded it. When Karl Barth came to America for a few lectures at University of Chicago Divinity School and Princeton Theological Seminary, George Washington University made a belated effort to bring him to the nation's capital. Barth was weary, but volunteered to come for an hour's question-answer dialogue. The university invited 200 religious leaders to a luncheon honoring Barth, at which the guests were invited to stand, identify themselves, and pose a question. A Jesuit scholar from either Catholic University or Georgetown voiced the first question. Aware that the initial queries often set the mood for all subsequent discussion, I asked the next question, identifying myself as Carl Henry, editor of Christianity Today. I continued, "The question, Dr. Barth, concerns the historical factuality of the resurrection of Jesus." I pointed to the press table and noted the presence of leading religion editors or reporters representing United Press, Religion News Service, Washington Post, Washington Star, and other media. If these journalists had their present duties in the time of Jesus, I asked, was the resurrection of such a nature that covering some aspect of it would have fallen into their area of responsibility? Was it news, I asked, in the sense that the man in the street understands news? What's he asking? Did it really happen? Had a newspaper man been there at the tomb, would he have seen the stone roll away? Would he have seen Jesus rising? Well, he goes on to write, Barth became angry, pointing at me and recalling my identification. He asked, "Did you say Christianity Today or Christianity Yesterday?" The audience, largely non-evangelical professors and clergy, roared with delight. When countered unexpectedly in this way, one often reaches for a scripture verse. So I replied, assuredly out of biblical context, "Yesterday, today, and forever." When further laughter subsided, Barth took up the challenge. "And what of the virgin birth? Would the photographers come and take pictures of it?" he asked. "Jesus," he continued, "appeared only to believers and not to the world." Let me restate that. Yeah, believers believe that Jesus rose, but not really. That's what Barth said. Barth correlated the reality of the resurrection only with personal faith. Later, UPI religion reporter Lou Castles remarked, "We got Barth's nine." And that has been nine in the German sense, of course, no. And so many churches today preach exactly that. Well, his resurrection's real to you, but not real, real. Brothers and sisters, if the resurrection wasn't a real event, if Jesus didn't really rise from the tomb, if the rock wasn't rolled away, if the seal wasn't broken, if the guard weren't terrified and run at all of the supernatural events that were happening, if Jesus didn't rise on the third day as he said he would, you are still in your sins. If it's only a happy little belief based on no reality in the external universe, you're still in your sins, because we needed the God-man to save us. We needed the blood of the Lamb of God to take away our sins. We need Christ not to come and tell us nice things about how to be a better person, how to live our best lives now. We needed Jesus to come and interpose himself in place of us, to intercede for us, to swallow up the wrath of God that would have been poured upon us, to make an atoning sacrifice as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, really in time, and then to rise again, to show that everything that he had done was true. And this is, brothers and sisters, one of the most important differences between our beliefs as fundamentalists, as evangelicals, and those of mainline Protestants. For instance, according to sociologist Jeffrey Hayden, in a 1998 survey, he found, asking over 7,000 members of the clergy, that a shockingly high percentage of the clergy didn't believe in the actual bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. 51% of Methodist clergy, for instance, said no, he didn't really rise. Brothers and sisters, you've got to steer clear of that unbelief, because it's a plague. It's no different from what the Sadducees and the Pharisees were trying to do, to make sure that the tomb remains sealed, to make sure that Christ didn't rise again, to make sure that this supernatural belief that Jesus is the Messiah withered on the vine. They've done that. They've killed the Christian faith within their own denominations by denying the critical central truths of the Christian faith, the very supernatural truths that we believe, the miracles that testified that Jesus really was who he said he was and really is who he says he is, our Savior. No, we don't need a dead Christ. We need a living Son of God. That's what we desperately need. The one who took our sins upon himself, became the burden bearer, the sin bearer, and died for them, and then rose again. And we're going to see in a little while how Jesus really did rise again on the third day. And that's what we're commemorating. The real life, the real death, and the real resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, and Savior of sinners. Keep that in mind. Remember the reality of the resurrection, not just to you, but to the world. Let's go now and let's thank the Lord for sending his Son in our place. God, our Father, help us to remember how important the reality of the resurrection is. And as clever minds attempt to persuade us that Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead, remind us that that would be the worst news of all, because it would mean we were still in our sins, that we were of all men most pitiable, as your servant Paul said. Remind us, though, that he did. Remind us that he was seen by many witnesses. Remind us that he ate in the presence of the apostles, that he met with them several more times, that he gave them instructions, and then on Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit came as a rushing wind to empower your church to carry the gospel message to the four corners of the earth, and remind us that on that day when Peter rose and said that Jesus had risen from the dead, no one could contradict him because they knew that it was the truth. Even if they gnashed their teeth at it, they knew it to be the truth. And help us to convey that same truth to others that they might be saved, that they might be cut to the quick as that crowd was, and cry out saying, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" And then give us that moment, that space and time to point them to Jesus, the risen Savior of sinners, and to say, "There is hope. If you will believe, if you will repent, then you have a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Let us direct all men to him. As long as we have breath in our lungs, let us be telling men the gospel. And we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.